We're in Deuteronomy. We'll be in chapter 14. Don't get too quick when we finish chapter 14 and close your Bible, because we're going to do chapter 15. And then when you just think it's all over, we're going to cover chapter 16. The reason is that a lot of this is concepts that we've gone through. So there's some element of, for some of you, there is an element of redundancy a little bit associated with some of this. So as we go through this, though we're going to extract some of the concepts and ideas and principles and truths that are there, we won't go into as much detail because we've already covered some of these things in some pretty thorough detail already. So that being said, as we get into chapter 14, just brief reminder, what's happening in Deuteronomy? What is going on? Well, Moses is kind of giving an extended, seemingly, farewell or departure message. You know, he's just kind of sharing, you know, these things that are happening as the people are getting ready to enter into the promised land. And as you remember, Moses won't be going in with the rest of the people. You know, the people are going in, and ultimately, remember, Joshua's going to lead the people in, and we're not quite there yet, but we're going to get there. But Joshua will lead the people in. But Moses, God told him, and you can imagine what that must have been like. And I just so commend Moses for the way he finishes well in this situation, because it could be so easy to just say, oh, well, you know, wish you guys the best. You know, I'm not going in. Hope it all works out for you. You know, because he's not going to cross over. But he leads with such a wonderful heart, you know, a shepherd's heart for the people, and is caring for them and giving them solid instruction and reminding them, because this is that next generation. 40 years have passed. Some of them saw and watched some of the things happen, you know, because they were old enough to have a memory and a recollection of their departure from Egypt and some of these things. But he's just recapping this whole thing so it's kind of a second giving, I know, of the law, but not just that. It's so much more than just the reiteration of the law. It's really a reminder of their history, their culture, who they are in the Lord. And so he's just going over these things. And so we kind of pick it up as we hit verse 1 of chapter 14, he says, "You are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor shave the front of your head for the dead." Basically, he's just saying marking up your body and these things were pagan practices when someone died. It was something that they did as a practice or an aspect of their worship, or some kind of, you know, somewhat a mutilation or different things that they did to kind of show something toward, you know, this dead person, you know, this person that's died. I said, hey man, that is not the way you're supposed to handle things, because for them, they're to understand that God's people are ultimately going to be with God. And so you're not supposed to be practicing things the way the world practices things. I think that's just a good thought. Just because the world's doing it doesn't mean we're supposed to be doing it. You know, I think that's a good challenge, I think, in certain ways, even for artists today. You know, this steps on toes, I'm sure, for some. But, you know, Christian artists today, I think there should be some wisdom in, hey, let's be trendsetters, you know, in the Lord, instead of just mimicking what we see in the world and, you know, trying to create a Christian vibe of it. You know, well, let's just be Christians and let God put a new song in our heart. Let God do that work. That's my thinking. But, you know, I'm not in charge of all that. So we don't want to get in caught up in any of these things. He says, man, you should not do that. As far as the mutilation and all these things for those who are dead, because it's not a true, it's not really healthy, basically healthy mourning. When you get into verse 2, it says, "For you are a," and this is the qualification, "for you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Now, I can't get too far into this chosen people or chosen stuff, because the women's retreat's coming up. And, you know, I'll get in trouble when I get home tonight, because that's the title of their retreat. And that's what they're going to be talking about at the retreat, about being chosen by God. And so I've got to be kind of cautious on that and get too into it. But we have to go to 1 Peter anyway. 1 Peter chapter 2, just for a second. It's okay. It's just for a second. 1 Peter chapter 2, yeah, and 10 though. We're going to do 9 and 10, just because you said that. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood." So what's interesting is this in Deuteronomy is spoken to God's people, the nation Israel, okay? God's people, the nation Israel. That's who this has been spoken to. Now we get into 1 Peter, and this is being spoken to the church, the body of Christ, you and me. So same thing, God's people. The same basic concept is being shared with us, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You know, I love how Peter throws that little chunk of the past in there to remind us that we were not, you know, just on our own. There's some great value in you and I, just in and of ourselves, but that God sees the potential of who we are in him. Not who you are apart from him that made you something that God wanted to select out of the world, but because of what his potential that he sees of you in him. And I think that matters. And again, the purpose of this being chosen out of the world and brought in to be his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So you can know, what is your purpose? To proclaim praises to him, you know, of who he is and what he's all about, to represent him. Notice what it goes on and says, as they were a chosen people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, out of verse 2 of chapter 14 in Deuteronomy. That was kind of the wrap on that, was that, hey, he really wants not to show you and I off as who we are, independent of him, but he wants to show off who his son is within you. And it's a different, that's a different concept when we take it in on that light. When God is wanting to show off to the world who Jesus is in your life. And so the best thing we can, I love what John the Baptist said. Man, I must decrease and he must increase, you know? And I think it's kind of cool when you look at John, how John had this relationship. He knew Jesus probably quite well. It's his cousin, you know? And so he's looking, but he also, not only is it his cousin, but he knows that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You know, he proclaimed that also of his cousin. So he saw him as the Messiah. He had a right perspective of who he was. And I think that's kind of cool how we can see that the relationship to the representation of what God wants to do in our lives is to represent who he is to a people around us who don't simply know him at all. And you might be, and we talk about this, but it's so true and you've heard it before, but you might really be the only Bible some people read. You know, people looking at your life, you know, and what do you represent? What do people read when they see your life? What do they walk away with? So he says, man, you want to be that special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. We want to represent him. And I think that's the qualifying concept for verse 1. Don't just emulate the things of this earth. Don't just emulate the people of this world. But man, represent God. You know, let God represent himself through you. And so, great concept. I can't say any more. I just can't. Verse 3. So verse 3 through 21 basically covers the dietary laws, or a reminder about them. He says, you shall not eat any detestable thing. These are the animals which you may eat: the ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, the roe deer, the wild goat, the mountain goat, the antelope, the mountain sheep. And you may eat every animal with cloven hooves, having the hoof split into two parts, and that chews the cud among the animals. Nevertheless, of those that chew the cud or have cloven hooves, you shall not eat, such as these: the camel, the hare, the rock hyrax, for they chew the cud but do not have cloven hooves. They are unclean for you. Also, the swine is unclean for you because it has cloven hooves, yet it does not chew the cud. You shall not eat their flesh nor touch their dead carcasses. They're not kosher. They're not something that is acceptable. These you may eat of all that are in the waters. You may eat all that have fins and scales, and whatever does not have fins and scales, you shall not eat. It is unclean for you. All clean birds you may eat, but these you shall not eat: the eagle, the vulture, the buzzard, the red kite, the falcon, and the kite after their kinds, every raven after its kind, the ostrich, the short-eared owl, the seagull, the hawk after their kinds. You know, I've seen a lot of seagulls, and they do not look appealing to me at all. You know, I don't know. Some of these, you know, it really, it makes good sense to me. The little owl, the screech owl, the white owl, the jackdaw, the carrion vulture, the fisher owl, the stork, the heron after its kind, and the hoopoe, and the bat. And again, I would say a bat. I'm not strongly driven to eat those either. Also, every creeping thing that flies is unclean for you. They shall not be eaten. You may eat all clean birds. You shall not eat anything that dies of itself. So, you know, I guess that rules out some people that pull off to the side of the road and gather up what they can, because that would not be acceptable. That's no longer kosher. You may give it to the alien who is within your gates. A foreigner for you, you can give it to them that they may eat of it, or you may sell it to a foreigner, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. And we've covered, you know, basically most all of this. A couple of the things to think about when it talks about the dietary laws. One, when Peter was up on the roof, he was down in Joppa staying at a tanner's house, which is questionable anyway, because what's he doing staying at a tanner's house? You know, this has got a bunch of dead, you know, stuff around there. I mean, he's got skins all over the place. Well, it's down near the coast, and so there's a lot of salt there. And so this guy had his tanner business there, and he had spread out the skins, and he'd salt them down and stuff, and this would be business as usual. Well, Peter goes down, and, you know, it's a nice area, and I guess the tanner invites him to hang out at his house, and so he stays at the tanner's house. And so, but it's not really someplace a good Jewish fella should be staying, really, to begin with. Well, he's up on the roof kicking back. He's starting to get pretty hungry. Roof was kind of their patio area. So it's not like it's weird. He's sitting up with trying to keep from sliding off the shingles. You know, it's not our kind of roof. It's a patio, you know, thing. And so he's up on this patio thing, and he's hanging out, and he's just kind of goes into this kind of trance, you know, sleep mode. And he starts thinking about, he starts seeing all this food, you know, kind of coming down. This thing comes down, and the four corners of this like blanket come down, and there's all this, you know, all these different animals jumping around. And it's stuff that he's really not supposed to eat, but he's so hungry, it all looks great, you know? And the Lord tells him, "Rise, kill, and eat, Peter." "Oh, no way, Lord," which is a bit of contradiction anyway. He shouldn't be talking like that. You know, if it's the Lord, he should just do what the Lord says. But he looks and says, "Oh, no way. I'm not going to do that. You know, I've never eaten anything unclean." And he says, "Well, don't call unclean that which I've called clean." Now, he's not talking just about food there. But he is trying to make a point to Peter that some of these things are set up as principles for God's people. And there's no doubt that there's been some wonderful things about some of the dietary. If you go through and back and study throughout history, some of the ways some of the Jews have been preserved throughout other time periods because they ate other foods that other people didn't. You know, they weren't eating the same things as everybody else. I mean, there's all kinds of very interesting facts on some of this and how God's preserved them, you know. But that being what it is, if you go through and you start thinking about some of these things and you start realizing that, yeah, the health context is one thing, but God was just giving them these parameters saying, "Hey, I want you to eat these things." But it's not just about the food, because Jesus went back, and if we go into Matthew's gospel, chapter 15, very quickly, Matthew 15, the context of it, of this is actually verses 1 all the way through verse 20, but we would not be able to read all that. But the idea is Jesus called the multitude to himself in verse 10, and he said to them, "Hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man." Because the Pharisees, the religious people, were the leaders, were challenging Jesus, saying, "Man, why? They're not washing their hands. They're not doing like they're supposed to, the traditions and the law, the rules. They're not following the rules. Your disciples aren't," and it's bugging them. The disciples aren't following the rules, you know? And Jesus just said, well, you know, hey, it's not really what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. Then his disciples said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. Then Peter answered and said to him, explain this parable to us. And so Jesus said, are you still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed the evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. And so it's not so much the eating of things that was so much the issue. Again, let's back through this a little bit and look at this in a spiritual context. Think about what we dine on a spiritual diet. See, we're designed and we need to have spiritual nutrition. Now, we can go and we can get certain types of nutrition, which are kind of more hot fudge sundae-ish, you know. They seem like they sound good. They kind of go in, but they don't have much spiritual nutrition. They're kind of a fanciful story done by a great orator, much different than what you experience probably here, no doubt. But anyway, there's these great orations that can go on that can sound fanciful and good. But they're just good stories, or they're just concepts that have nothing really. They may be even maybe slightly about something biblical, but they're not the Word of God. The spiritual person, the spiritual man, we need spiritual food. And the Word of God is what feeds the spiritual man. All you have to do is go through 119th Psalm, and you'll find that there's an awful lot that has to do. And you'll find throughout all of the Bible, Jesus is the living Word. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. He said, if you don't eat of me, you have no part of me. You see, there's this concept. I am the bread of life, Jesus said. And so our dining on the Word, our digesting the Word, our enjoying and being a part of the Word is really a huge part of your spiritual, my spiritual, nutritional base. This is why we spend time here just teaching through, literally going through verse by verse, teaching through the Bible. And some people say, well, gosh, that can just seem so laborious and so tedious. And so, well, I don't know. It seems to feed the spiritual man within us. It gives us nutrition. And it really helps us to grow and to flourish because we start learning God's ways, God's views, God's heart for humanity. We start seeing, getting a biblical world view. And so when we look at this, we see, man, what is the spiritual diet? You know, are we dining on those things that are really giving us nutrition? Because sometimes those things sound really good, but there's no nutritional base to them. And the other thing I found, something that's interesting, you know, we want to hunger and thirst, you know, after righteousness. We want to have a hunger for God's Word. We want that. Well, I tell you, start dining on God's Word. You start eating good. You start eating right. And all of a sudden, your body starts craving that. It takes a little bit of time, but your body starts craving. Well, the same thing is true spiritually. You start dining on the Word of God, and all of a sudden, you're going to start craving the Word of God. You're going to start wanting more of the Word of God because it is truly a nutritional source that the spiritual man within each of us needs. It's our source that feeds us and keeps us on track and gives us what the nutrients that we need to have a healthy spiritual experience here on this earth. So, great stuff to think on. So, the dietary concepts are important. In verse 22, we pick up some of these things regarding our tithing. And he says, you shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide. The tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil of the firstborn of your herds and of your flocks that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. But if the journey is too long for you to get to that specific place, so that you are not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money. Take the money in your hand and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. And you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen, sheep, or wine, or similar drink, or whatever your heart desires. You shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in you and your household. You shall not forsake the Levite who is within your gates, for he has no part nor inheritance with you. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce, so that year you shall store it up within your gates. And the Levite, because he has no portion nor inheritance with you, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow within your gates, to eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. Basically, if you took the Old Testament tithe concept, you'd come up with approximately 23% is what it totals out to for the Jewish people. That's what it ended up being. For caring for the poor, there was an amount. There was then the specific tithe here that we read about of any of the increase that they had. And then also there was a portion that went to, and you have to take it in this three-year increment, and then you divide it out, and you end up with roughly about 23%. Now, we understand that, you know, we are not Jewish people, and we understand that the original tithe concept, though, goes way back prior to the establishment. I mean, Abraham knew to do this before, and we've had this discussion, and so it's not brand new. But I like this in verse 22, what he opens up with. You shall truly tithe all the increase. You shall truly. I like that's thrown in there. Because sometimes we can kind of talk ourselves into what's really a tithe. We can kind of come up with our own concept. And we know that a tithe is basically just a tenth. That's what it means, 10%, a tenth. But so, well, I have people sometimes that start getting into, you know, wanting to split hairs over it, which I would say, well, gosh, if you're going to split hairs in the favor of God. Because, you know, you can't outgive God, so you're going to be blessed. So, you know, well, why try and hold on to something that's not yours anyway? For us, let's think through this. So, is that before taxes or after? I'll let you guys think through that. But of all of the increase, you know, is that before taxes or after? You know, and these are the kind of things that you really have to work through, because one is truly a tithe and one is not quite. And you got to work out that on your own. But the reality is when God does these increases, when we read this and we go down a little bit further in verse 23, the latter part, it says that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. And this is that reverence that we would have, not a fear-stricken sense, but a reverence that we have, because as we do what we learned out of Malachi chapter 3, as we do that, as we give unto the Lord, he says, test me in this, see if I won't. And we come up with all the reasons why we can't, but all we're doing is restricting the flow of what God's wanting to do. And you know what's so great? The lights are on. Everything's fine. There's no worries. Everything's going good. God takes care of this ministry and everything. It's not. This is not about anything other. This is between me and God, you and God, us as individuals, and the Lord. And I want you to experience all the blessing that you can from God. That's God's desire. If you think that, you know, I'm not going to go hungry because God takes care of me. And God takes care of you. But the reality is, if we really want to experience this fullness, because as we get to the end of it, he says that the Lord your God, in the last part of verse 29, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. God wants to bless. God wants to do this. Husbands and wives, you should be talking about this stuff. You should be interacting on these things. And you should see how God can honor that commitment that you have unto him. That as we give unto the Lord. You know, not giving to a person other than the person of Jesus Christ. Not just giving to a building. That'd be hard to do here, wouldn't it? Or giving to, anything other than, you know, or to be seen by people in any way, but just to honor God. Say, God, I want to invest in your kingdom. I want to invest in who you are. And the thing is it separates us from ourselves, because when we do that, no strings attached, and there's no trying to control anything, and we give it unto the Lord, and man, it is entrusted into the hands of God. And what a powerful concept. God just says, man, I, just check it out and see if I won't bless you. That's my terms, you know, but just do it and see if I won't radically bless your life. And it comes in all kinds of fashions. The blessing comes in many different ways, I assure you. And it's wonderful, and it's a true concept. And the idea of fearing the Lord is, man, when you do this, you're going to see how righteous and true and just God is, and how he honors his word, how he will do just as he says he'll do. And it kind of blows you away, really. You think, wow, God is so great and good in how he does things. Enough said. At the end of every 7 years, in verse 1 of chapter 15, you shall grant a release of debts. And this is from, and this is the form of the release. Every creditor who has lent anything to his neighbor shall release it. He shall not require it of his neighbor or his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. Of a foreigner you may require it, but you shall not give up your claim to what is owed by your brother, except when there may be no poor among you, for the Lord will greatly bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance. Only if you carefully obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe with care all these commandments which I command you today, for the Lord your God will bless you just as he promised you. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. You shall reign over many nations, but you shall not, but they shall not reign over you. God's commitment to them and their understanding of the, this is not the year of Jubilee, this is every 7 years. So this is a different release. Now, there are those that believe that it was a complete release of absolutely any in debt. Not, okay, so there's the debt load, you know, and then there's interest owed, right? You know, the load and the owed part of it, right? We all get that. You know, there's amount that's borrowed, that's principal, and then there's this interest that's there associated with it. Now, during that 7 year, there is the thought that all of this is wiped out. The load, the debt load, the principal, and then whatever interest would be coming in that year, all of that is wiped out. It's done, just clean slate, start over. That's possible. It is also likely possible that there is a debt load release as far as that year. You don't have to be paying on the principal, and you don't have to be paying interest that year. But as soon as it starts, the new year starts, you know, that seventh year is done. Now all of a sudden, you know, you've got to pay. And the only reason I say this is because that there is the year, 50 years, remember the year of Jubilee that we talked about. And at the year of Jubilee, at that 50-year point, that year was complete release of all indebtedness. All the lands went back. Everything was wiped. Everything's back. So that kind of would be what I would lean toward, is that there's a release from the obligation of the debt for that 1 year period of time, but then you've got to kick back in and start up again and get, you know, so it's kind of a relief, you know, during that seventh year. Possible. Sound makes good sense, because then every 50 years there's complete wiping of the slate. Clean. Now if you live to be 100 years, this happens twice in your lifetime, what an awesome thing. The thing is here is that as they do this, you know that somebody's going to be thinking, or the tendency's going to be thinking, hey, man, I'm just going to, you know, wait till about, you know, the year six and just, you know, really run up the tab. And then right when we kick into that seventh year, man, this is going to be great. I'm just going to be cruising, you know. I suppose this could happen. The idea here in verse 7, as we start reading, it kind of gives you some concept on this. If there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of the gates of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother. But you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. And so this is like, hey man, I don't care what year it is. I don't care what year it is. Don't withhold. And it's kind of an interesting principle. Beware lest there be a wicked thought in your heart saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand. And then I like this. Look at this, where it says what the definition of kind of your eye being evil against your poor brother. And you give him nothing, and he cry out to the Lord against you, and it becomes sin among you. It's basically not having a generous heart or a compassionate heart towards true need, because there's true need that takes place. You know, and when there's true need, we're to have a generous, compassionate heart. And you shall surely give to him. And your heart should not be grieved when you give to him. Don't do it, you know, unwillingly. You know, do this willingly, openly. You should not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord God will bless you in all your works and in all to which you put your hand. It says God's going to honor this in your life if you do this from a right heart, from a right attitude, from a right perspective. If you do it from the right heart, God's going to see that and God's going to honor that in your life and God's going to take care of you. God's going to bless you. That which you think, well, I'm going to do this and I know it's going to get wiped out and it's going to take another few years to even get back to square one on this, you know, says, hey man, don't worry about that. You know, the Lord's going to take care of you. And so they're in, woven in all of this is their dependence and their trust in God. You know, the haves and the have-nots are both, it's woven together that they are to be dependent and trusting in the living God for their need. For the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to you're poor and you're needy in your land. It says, man, be open. Don't be, you know, withholding and don't be stingy about it. This idea, too, that they were to be people that lend, you know, but not necessarily be borrowers as a people. And it is interesting as you go through history, again, similar to the dietary things, but this is an interesting thing as you kind of study through this in history, what happened with the Jewish people. There was an edict at one point in time from the church, the Catholic Church, that they, you know, they were not to lend. Those people as Christian people, and this is when there was the merger of church and state and everything, they were not to lend. But see, the Jewish people weren't bound by that. And they became the biggest financial powerhouses within Europe. And this is a fact. You know, think of it and you go back through and the Rothschilds and this and that. You can go through and look at the names. You can trace where they're from, their origin. It's interesting how that plays out and how God's word came to pass this way. Because they weren't bound by that and they were big, you know, they made tons of money off everybody. So interesting how things play out. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, then in the seventh year you shall let them go free from you. And when you send him away free from you, you shall not let him go away empty-handed. Hey, thanks a lot. See you later. We're not supposed to just do that. You shall supply him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor, and from your wine press, from what the Lord has blessed you with, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this thing today. You remember when they left the land of bondage, when they left Egypt, you remember how it was? They went around and they gathered up all kinds of things from the people that they had been enslaved to. Then they were just giving them, Dad, take this bracelet, take this stuff, just get out of here, man, you know. They were just trying to get rid of these you know, Hebrew people, just leave. And they were just giving them all stuff. And they had gotten all of those years, you know, back of what was, you know, from the bondage that they're in, all the slavery, they'd gotten all the pay and then some back. Isn't that great how God works it out? And he says, hey, so if someone served in that capacity, these people are servants, they're serving, they're basically slaves, they're working for 6 years, that's their agreement. Then at that end of the 6 years, they're to be set free. But don't just send them down the road and give them nothing. Hey, man, you've been radically benefited from them working with you. So bless them. Make sure you take good care of them. Make sure you set them up right and do right by them. And if it happens, if this person says to you, I will not go away from you because he loves you and your house, since he prospers with you. He's been blessed, you know, these 6 years as a slave in your house. He just says, man, dude, I like it here. I'm cool with this. The arrangements are great. I'm doing well. I'm living well. Man, I've got a family now here. You know, because a lot of times they would have a family then, and they say, hey, this is all good stuff. I'm cool with it. Then you shall take an awl and thrust it through his ear to the door, and he shall be your servant forever. Not just leave him there, you know, not pin him to the door and leave him there. But the idea is that you take the awl and you pin it through their ear. So then you put an earring in them, and they are now bond servants. And he shall be your servant. How long? And he shall be, in verse 17, and he shall be your servant forever. Also to your female servant you shall do likewise. It shall not seem hard to you when you send him away free from you, for he has been with you a double hired servant in serving you 6 years. Then the Lord your God will bless you in all that you do. You start seeing how, where's the blessing going to come from? Doing people right. Loving your neighbor as yourself. Doing right by somebody. You know, blessing them. The heart of generosity. Not of stinginess, but of generosity. Doing right by somebody. Man, God's going to honor that as we do it unto the Lord. This idea, though, in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 15 of Deuteronomy is where Paul the Apostle, when he says in Romans 1:1, Paul, a bond servant of Jesus Christ. He's saying, man, you know what? I know that Jesus is the one that is, he is my master. He is the one that has changed my life. And I choose to be his servant. Period. And they go then to the doorpost there, or the door. They take the awl, they pop a hole in their ear. They put an earring in them. And this then identifies them wherever they go, whatever they're doing. That person is a bondservant, a servant of choice. And, you know, I got to think that those in society would look at a guy who maybe has a lot of bondservants. And I got to think. That a lot of people look at that, man, that guy's probably really cool, man, to work with. Look at all the people that want to just hang with him. A bond servant of Jesus Christ. The world looks on. And if we really truly are living that life of a bond servant, what is it that we shouldn't be willing to do in the Lord? And yet we hang up all these criteria. Well, you know, I can do this, but I'm not. I can't, you know, and we've got all these reasons and excuses of why we're suitable for this, but not suitable for this. You know, a bondservant did what the master said. Period. End of it. And I really think that that's so important for us to embrace, because this is so distant from us. This is light years away from our society and our world of entitlement, you know. And that we all deserve, yeah, whatever it is that we deserve. You know, the Bible's real clear on what we deserve. You know what the Bible says about that, what we really deserve. But God, in his mercy and grace, has taken us in and taken us in to be part of the family of God. And man, I'm thankful to be a bondservant of Jesus Christ. I'm thankful just to be on the boat and be an under rower. The guy with all the stench and everybody else's sweaty stench around him. I'm thankful just to be in the boat, you guys. That's really, I'm glad. Because I was on the wrong boat going the wrong direction with a disaster at every corner. You know, God is so good. God takes such good care of us. And I think it's the idea of that right perspective, that relationship of how good the Lord is to us. You know, and how God takes such good care of us and loves us. And man, I love that Paul went back masterfully and took that concept out of Deuteronomy chapter 15 verses 16 and 17. He just reached back and grabbed that concept and identifies as Paul, a bond servant of Jesus Christ. What a great thing. He's the master. I willingly choose to serve him and follow him. Man, isn't that great? Man, may it be so amongst us. May that be our identification. All the firstborn males that come from your herd in verse 19 and your flock shall sanctify to the Lord your God. You shall do no work with the firstborn of your herd, nor shear the firstborn of your flock. You and your household shall eat it before the Lord your God year by year in the place which the Lord chooses. But if there is a defect in it, if it is lame or blind or has any serious defect, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. You may eat it within your gates. The unclean and the clean person alike may eat it as if it were a gazelle or a deer. Only you shall not eat its blood. You shall pour it on the ground like water. Life is in the blood, and we've gone over this also. But the idea is here, verses 19 through 23, is that they're offering up the best of what God has. It's not the leftovers. It's the best of whatever God has. And that's what God wants of your life, of my life, of our lives, is that we would just offer him the best of who we are, the best of what there is to give, not the cast-offs and the leftovers and all this stuff, which is just unfortunately for, I think that's a battle within the flesh. It's our tendency. It's just who we are. It's our nature to be like that. And yet the Lord's saying, hey, you know, just give of this. And again, it's that idea that, man, if we're going to give that to the Lord, and then we're going to celebrate with the Lord together and partake together with the Lord. It's that enjoying the blessing of fellowship together. And then in verse 16, or chapter 16, verse 1, well, we begin to go through the three main feasts. There's three main feasts that they're to celebrate. Now, one of the things that's interesting that we learned when we went through this is out of these three main feasts each year that they're to go to, and I really like this. I like this concept. I like what it implies. I like what's stated by this, is that the men were required to be at these three feasts. The men were required to be there. The women and the children, all welcome. And the desire would be that they would be there. But the men were required to be there at these three feast times during the year. And the reason is that they are to be setting the pace within the household. Regardless of whether the others were able to go, regardless of whether the others could make that journey, regardless of what was happening, the men were to be attentive to the things of God and were to set the right pace within their homes, within their communities, that they were following the Lord and that they were wholly committed to the things of God. Now, I believe that today, obviously, we want to all be gathered together, and it's so important, but how important it is and what a statement it says to the generation that we are raising in our homes as that priority is being established day in, day out, year in, year out. That is a priority that's there as the men are gathering together. And as the women and children are gathering together also, as we gather as the family of God. But what a statement that makes as those priorities are established. Observe in verse 1, chapter 16, the month of Abib, and keep the Passover to the Lord your God. In the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. Therefore, you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd, in the place where the Lord chooses to put his name. You shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread with it. That is the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that you may remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt all the days of your life. And no leaven shall be seen among you in all your territory for 7 days, nor shall any of the meat which you sacrifice the first day at twilight remain overnight until morning. You may not sacrifice the Passover within any of your gates which the Lord your God gives you, but at the place where the Lord your God has chosen. You may not sacrifice the Passover within any gates which the Lord your God gives you, but at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall sacrifice the Passover at twilight, at the going down of the sun, at the time you came out of Egypt, and you shall roast and eat it in the place which the Lord your God chooses. And in the morning you shall turn and go to your tents. 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a sacred assembly to the Lord your God. You shall do no work on it. And so this idea of the Passover, and we've talked about this, is so wonderful, as the wonderful celebration of the being delivered from the bondage in Egypt, and they were set free. And for us, you know, remembering, and I think how important it is for us to reflect and remember the blessings of what God has done for us and how we've been delivered and how we've been set free. In Revelation, one of the churches, it was mentioned so clearly for us to remember, go back, that first love relationship, that we're to go back to that place and to remember, to be repentant of those things and to do those things that we first did, you know, in that first love relationship. I think this idea of going back and remembering, you know, it's not so much just the practice of this, you know, for us as God's people, but that we see the fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. And so we're supposed to, each day is a day of celebration like this, where we remember that God has delivered us from the bondage of sin and death, our Egypt. Egypt is a type of the world, you know, a type of that old life that we had. And we've been set free from that. And so wonderful thinking, you know, to go back and each year spend that time in reflecting and contemplating that deliverance that was there. And then 50 days later, 7 weeks, you shall count out for yourself. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the grain. Then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost as we know it today, to the Lord your God with the tribute of a free will offering from your hand, which the Lord shall give you, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. So you offer this up to the Lord, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter and your male servants, your female servants, the Levite who is within your gates, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are among you at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. And you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. Again, this idea, they are to put the sickle to this first part of the crops that might start to come in. So it's the beginning of the celebration as they're asking God with anticipation of the harvest that's to follow. You know, I think about that as we're praying for our loved ones that aren't walking with Jesus or don't know Jesus. Are we praying with this kind of a thought process, you know, with anticipation, thinking of those that are lost? And as the harvest is great and we're praying as that sickle's going out, that, oh Lord, you know, please, would you touch their lives? Would you make yourself known to them? Or as we're interceding on their behalf, as we're thinking about them, are we thinking about this? That anticipation of God's work that he's going to do and how he's going to bless in this time of harvest. And so I love that concept of anticipation, you know, of anticipating God to do great things. You know, I think that's so important. And you shall, the third feast that you shall celebrate, you shall observe this Feast of Tabernacles 7 days. And so this is in the fall. They're to celebrate this time as they have gathered from all the things from the threshing floor and from your wine press, and you shall rejoice in all your feast, and you and your son and your daughter and your male servant and your female servant and the Levite and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates. 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in a place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you surely rejoice. 3 times a year they were to do these things. So they were to, this Feast of Tabernacles, as they would kind of go and they would stay in these little kind of hut things that they had made for themselves, and they would go out basically kind of semi-camping in a sense, you know, and they'd be staying in these places. But what's the point in doing that? Why do all this? But it's they were to go out and kind of sleep, they could see the stars through the little thatching on the, you know, fronds that were maybe covering their little hut things that they had made. And they're out there, it's just looking up and spending this time there. They're talking, they're to be talking with their families. They're to be interacting about God's care during the wilderness wanderings, how God took care of them. And I think it's important for us to spend time. And if the Bible says, when you're going out and when you're coming in, when you lay down, when you sit down to eat, when you, all the time, that you're interacting with your kids about the faithfulness of God. Because that's what it's about the faithfulness of God. We get so busy with so many things, we forget to interact and to remind our kids. and to talk about it amongst ourselves, husbands and wives, about the faithfulness of God. Man, when you get that perspective, it puts other things in perspective. It puts the minutia issues that happen in our lives in their right perspective. But that minutia otherwise can be just grander than, you know, life. It can just be so overtaking, and we can just get all sucked in by what isn't happening and how it should be this or it should be that, that we miss all of what God is doing. And so they're to go out and they're to talk about, and you know, how God's taking care of them and how God's been faithful. And water came from the rock and, you know, the manna came from heaven. We were sustained, and how God took care of us as his people. And I think that's important for us. All as we journey with the Lord, as we're talking with one another and reminding and talking about God's faithfulness. Again, verse 16 of chapter 16, three times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses. All are welcome, but the males are to be there. At the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. I like this. I like this concept, and I like that the implication is not just about, you know, there's those that would just go off in this whole financial tangent about all this, but that's not really what this is specifically just about. Yeah, it has something to do with God's provision and God's blessing and bringing that back to the Lord, but there's also another aspect of it, of coming as we gather. How do we apply that today? As we gather together, it's not just coming here to take what we could from it. Yes, we want to be fed spiritually. We want to become and get nurtured and careful, but it's also not to come empty-handed. You know, this idea of praying in advance as we go to the presence to be together with the body of Christ, as we gather together, that we come not empty-handed, but that we come with a desire to be a blessing to one another, that we come with a heart to pray for one another, that we have a desire to interact in ways of serving one another. And so this is really the truth of the concept of this, that they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. For every man shall give as he is able, and it is according to the blessing of the Lord which your God has given you. And so they're to come with this heart of giving, to be a blessing. It's that concept of coming to be a blessing one to another. Now, if you have a need, certainly you should call for the elders. You know, this is the Bible says, call for them that you might receive prayer. You know, this is right. This is scriptural. It's biblical. But this idea, again, so often we come and we gather together and it's, what do you have to offer me? Instead of, as we gather as a body of believers, each part brings what it can. Each part, as it adds to it, creates the whole body, a healthy, good body of believers. And that's what we're watching. This is what God's doing as we grow and develop as a ministry, that God's doing these things. And so these are great things to just kind of tuck away and think on, because there's God's part, and then there's also our response to the Lord. And our response to the Lord is what we talked about out of Joshua chapter 5, out of Acts chapter 9. And in Luke's gospel, we just recently covered the prodigal. Each of those individuals, Joshua had a direct encounter. We talked about this devotionally on Sunday morning. Each of these people had a direct encounter with Jesus Christ, with the living God. And at each encounter, each of those encounters, the response was the same. Lord, Master, what would you have me to do? It was a subservient posture. It was, man, you know, I know who you are, God. Jesus, I know who you are. What would you have of my life? You know, if you haven't asked the Lord that recently, not what can everybody do for you, but what is it that you bring to the table? Not what do you want to, not how do you want to be used. Are you willing to be used by God? Because so often we've got all our ideas of how everything's supposed to be. But my question is what do you bring, and how would God want to use, and how does that fit in with what God's wanting to do? You see, because we want to do those things that are going to be a blessing one to another. We want to fit in and fill the gap. We want to do those things that are going to be beneficial, because ultimately, if you read Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12 and on through the conclusion of the chapter, you find that in that area, you find that this is the time where we do the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. And then it talks about for the building up of the body, for the edification of the body. And so it is that is the purpose of it. And you go on and you read that and you find out it's very interesting. That's extra credit homework. You can go through that. We're going to close out here in just a second. You shall appoint judges and officers in verse 18 in all your gates. Now, we just picture this gate. I understand. We'll talk about that in just a second. Which the Lord your God gives you. Of course, these are the city areas, and they've got this little gate into their city. But the gate's not just that. There's oftentimes was a room off to the side, or kind of a town hall type setting. It was kind of an area where maybe they could get 20 or 30 people sometimes into that room or that little area off to the side where they could discuss matters and issues according to your tribes, and you shall judge the people with just judgment. So there were to appoint these people that were to be in the city gates, these elders, so to speak, these guys that would have some discernment and have the heart of God and the mind of God and know the word of God. And they were to be there helping people sort through issues and problems and needs and different things. And he says in verse 19, you shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. You shall follow what is altogether just, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not plant for yourself a tree as a wooden image near the altar which you build for yourself to the Lord your God. It says, okay, when you set up or establish an altar or anything, don't put up these other things, because you remember the trees were groves, and the groves were all kinds of perversities went on. They did all kinds of crazy, weird stuff, you know? And so he says, man, don't start commingling these things. Again, the reminder, you shall not set up a sacred pillar or images which the Lord your God hates. It's again, this idea of don't get caught up in worshiping anything other than the one true living God. So this idea of the town hall and the city gate, the concept that people could bring their issues and their struggles and stuff. And this is why we encourage people to visit with people at the information table. If you got questions about ministry, call into the office. You can make appointments. You know, we're there. We're around. You know, well, I know you're so big. Don't give me your excuses. I'm at the office. You know, you can call in, you can make an appointment. I encourage you to make an appointment, because I'm in and out, you know, during the day. There's other things that have to be done. There's hospital visits that go on. There's all kinds of things that happen. You know, sometimes we have to study so that we don't come up and, you know, blow heretical things, you know. So it's important, you see, to make that time and to stop in. There's also, we have prayer, 6:30, men. We have 6:30 prayer on Tuesday mornings in the office. You got to be there right at 6:30 because the door's locked. That's a great discipline for us. The doors are open from about a quarter after or 20 after, somebody's there. And then for that 10 minutes, they're open from 20 after to 6:30. And then the door shuts and it's locked, and you have to sit in your car and pray along with us. And that's the way it works, you know. Conference prayer. God knows. God, we can do conference calls with God. But the idea is that we have that hour set aside. You know, and then I know the ladies get together for prayer. We have Bible studies. We have independent group things going on. There's all kinds of things that you can be a part of. But the idea here is for all of us that we take advantage of those things that are there, because they're already there. They're in motion. It's for you. It's to bless you. It's to encourage you. It's to have you grow and flourish in your walk. And I think sometimes people say, well, you know, I didn't want to trouble you because I know you're real busy and this and that. Well, you probably really don't know that much about my schedule. Sure, I'm busy. I've got stuff to do, but that this is all part of what I do. And, you know, my whole objective in ministry is not to create a bunch of dependency on me or on a church office. Because that's not a right concept of ministry. I want you to be dependent on God. That's my biggest desire. I want me to be dependent on God. But that does not negate, and that does not eliminate, the opportunity that's there if you have need to sit down and discuss anything or go over things or anything like it. We're available or around. But man, I want you, I want me, I want us to be dependent on God, to draw our source from Him and have Him pouring into us, that then we can be usable in the master's use. And so that's really the desire. And so I think, too, just like the city gate there, you know, that happens here, too. You know, the city gate exists. You know, you can come, and if you got questions or issues, great. You know, we want to determine those things based on the Word of God. That's the kind, if you need counsel, that's the only counsel you're going to get from us. I have no other counsel to offer. I encourage no one else to offer any other counsel in our fellowship. We don't have any other counsel. We have the Word of God. That's our counsel. That's what we have to offer. If you desire other things, then we wouldn't be the right phone call to make. That's just a simple fact, because that's what we offer here. That's what we're able to offer, and that's what we offer. I believe that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. I believe it cuts to the very heart and the intent. And I believe the Word of God mirrors for you and for me not who I want to be, but who I really am and how desperately I need to rely upon Him. That's what it's all about. That's what we want to do. We want to close out with that thought. Father, thank you so much for the gathering that we get to have in the middle of a week. I thank you for each brother and sister here right now as they've set aside time just to hear from you. Lord, help us to come expectantly, wanting to hear from you, receive from you, and yet also coming, Lord, wanting to be a blessing. Not coming empty-handed, as it were, but coming prepared, ready to pray with one another, to encourage one another as the body of Christ. May it be so as we read that latter part of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 12 on to the conclusion, as we see how it builds up the body by what every joint supplies, every part of the body and every little piece and every little part of muscle, everything, every part of the body, it adds and it helps to develop and it really causes growth and building up, edification of one another in you. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for what you're doing here. And we thank you for your word that nourishes us and sustains us. Lord, may you equip us for the work of ministry. May we come just wanting to hear from you that we might go away from here further prepared for our master's use, for the work of ministry outside of these four walls, that mission field that we hit. Each day we walk out of our house, each time we gather and part our ways, that we are in a mission field. Lord, we're pilgrims and sojourners. Lord, may we represent you. Lord, we love you. We thank you so much. I, again, thank you for each person here. I thank you for those listening in on the radio and on the internet. And Lord, we just thank you for them. We ask you to bless them, encourage them, strengthen them. And for those who don't know Jesus Christ, Father, may they open their lives up to you. May they pray that simple prayer of faith. You know who you are. You know your deepest need. And your deepest need is just to know him. And he wants to make himself real to you. If you just pray that prayer of faith, asking Jesus to forgive you of your sin, acknowledging, knowing that you are a sinner, and asking Jesus to come into your heart, to make your heart his home, and he'll do just that, asking him to be your Lord and your Savior. Thank him. Thank him for that forgiveness of sin that is yours today. Grab a Bible, start reading John's Gospel, and then find a Bible teaching church. Get together with other believers and tell people, tell anybody and everybody what has just happened to you as you've given your life to Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for those who have surrendered tonight and given their lives to you. Lord, we pray that you'd bless them, encourage them, and strengthen them, guide their steps. Lord, we love you. We thank you for all you're doing. Ask that you'd be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen.